And we're seeing believers awakening to needs all around the world and getting involved and trying to meet those needs in Jesus' name. And it's what brought many of us here to Washington. And we really want to make a difference. We want to see the gospel changing people's hearts and changing their lives. It's a wonderful thing. And yet, with all of this activity, I have a certain fear. I have a certain suspicion. I wonder whether prayer is at the center of this activity or whether it's at the periphery. I know my own personal bias is so strongly towards action that I find it often very hard to sit still. And I think a lot of you are the same way. I think it's hard to sit still and be still before the Lord. And I fear that our activism oftentimes doesn't flow out of the life of prayer, but flows around it instead of it. And I suspect that at least part of the problem is because we just don't know how to pray for change. We know how to take action. We don't know how to pray. So tonight we continue in our series in the Psalms, learning how to pray from the Psalms, and we come to Psalm 82, which is a prayer, a psalm for intercession for God's justice. And it's a great psalm for us to learn how to pray for change. It's perfect for that. In fact, I'm just reminded in our gospel lesson that Jesus knew this psalm. He committed it to memory. He had learned how to pray for justice by using this psalm. And it's safe to say that he either said it or sang it so much that he knew it and was able to use it in a conversation with the Jewish authorities. Jesus modeled a life of both action and prayer. And I'd like to be more like him, to do both. So we're going to take a look at this page from Jesus' manual, his textbook for prayer, Psalm 82, as a way of learning how to pray for justice. That's what we're up to. Before we dive in, let's pray together. We thank you for your word, Almighty God, for the richness that we find in it, for the mystery that is there. And we pray, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts, our minds, understanding and for application, that we might live faithfully according to what you have for us. Lead us and we will follow. Teach us and we will learn. Send your Spirit upon us and fill us for your glory. In Jesus' name. So the plan is very simple. This is a Bible study tonight. We're just going to work through these 8 verses. I think we can do it quick enough, I hope. Hopefully you have a handout in your bulletin, a translation of Psalm 82. I'd love for you to get that out and to follow along. We'll also look at John chapter 10 in a few minutes on page 767 in the Pew Bible. But let's look at Psalm 82, and we'll begin with the setting in verse 1, then we'll look at a complaint, a petition, a threat, and some closing arguments. First verse, setting. This is what we began with tonight, seeing you open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, and the psalm begins in the same way, saying that God presides in the great assembly, he judges in the midst of the gods. Last week marked my 6th time serving on jury duty here in the District of Columbia, where the motto is, if you haven't served time, isn't it time you serve? Well, that went myself. So each time I go, I wear my clergy uniform, full disclosure, just so they know who I am, where I'm coming from. You know, I figure if the 2 attorneys really want me in the jury box, then it must be God's will. Hasn't been God's will yet. 6 times, 6 strikeouts, I'm happy every time. I've done this jury duty thing so many times now that I have the speeches memorized, I have the video memorized, I know it by rote. It's boring. It's boring for everybody there, for the employees, for everybody. Maybe with the exception of the defendant and the chief attorneys. But for everybody else, it is just the most boring and tedious experience. With one exception, and let me set that up. If you haven't been there, it's just mind-numbingly terrible. You go into this thing called the lounge, and it's not what it sounds at all. And you're called by number eventually after waiting for a couple of hours. They sort of herd you out in the hallway, and then they herd you down to a courtroom, and they line you up by number again, and then they herd you into the courtroom. They have you seated according to number, and you sit, and you sit, and you sit. And it's everything is so cliche. I mean, the court reporter is up there. I'm not making this up. Filing her nails, and you know, the security guards are swapping chewing gum, snickering. And it's just what you imagine. It's countless ceiling tiles per room. And then all of a sudden, in walks the man in the black robe, and everybody comes to attention. Everybody becomes silent. Everybody, all eyes are on the judge. All eyes are on the judge. This week it was Honorable William Jackson presiding. And very impressive. And it's amazing to me that in this day and age, with such low respect for institutions in general and for our judicial system in particular, that jury of my peers, a gathering of my peers, all of us stand at attention when the judge comes in. It's just amazing and pretty wonderful. Guys, this is precisely the sense of the opening verse of Psalm 82. Whatever state the world might have been in before we started this song, whatever the chaos, whatever the problems, whatever the brokenness, the judge has entered the courtroom. And now the earth is silent. God is seated on his heavenly throne. He's taken his seat. The court is now in session. All the earth trembles before him. No more shenanigans. No more monkey business. It's time for business. And this is exactly how we ought to begin our prayers for God's justice. Prayer can be pretty tedious sometimes, right? We grow accustomed to saying the same things before meals, before worship. Before bedtime, we say these things over and over again. And yet, every time, I don't know about you, but every time for me, if I stop for a moment and think about what I'm doing, if I bring myself before the Father, if I see him on his throne, I'm overwhelmed by awe. I'm overwhelmed by a sense of privilege and honor to be able to come before him with my petition. This is the way that we begin our worship services, and this is the invitation that we have as we begin this prayer for justice. To take a moment, take a breath, and to see him seated on his throne. That's where we begin tonight. But I have you notice, before we move on to verse 2, that there are others in the courtroom besides the judge. We're told in two different ways who's in the courtroom in verse 1. In the first line, God presides in the great assembly. And then in the second line, he judges in the midst of the gods. This is ancient Hebrew poetry. We've talked about this many times before. Oftentimes, Hebrew poetry has this sense of, it doesn't rhyme in terms of its words, but it rhymes in terms of its ideas. It'll be two lines, a couplet, and each line will be sort of synonymous. Maybe the second line develops the first one. That's what's happening here. The psalm is saying the same thing in two different ways. God is presiding in the great assembly, and he's judging in the midst of the gods. The problem is we don't know who the great assembly is. We don't know who the gods are. The word gods is sort of like our word for Lord in the English language. It's something that has a huge range. It's a word that we could use for deity, you know, the Lord. It's also something we could use just for some human official. So at this point in the psalm, we don't know who this is talking about. What we do know is that these guys are in trouble. What we're going to find out in just a minute is that they have been shirking their responsibilities. They should have been exercising godly authority, taking care of people in need, but instead they've been using their positions of power for their own benefit. We're going to find out more about that in just a minute, but let me say that right now, we know that God is seated on his throne. And we know that the great assembly, the gods, whoever they may be, are the defense. They're on trial. And there's one more person in the courtroom, and that's you, or me, or whoever is saying this song. We're invited in as the prosecution. Just like Montgomery County's finest, Jen Harrison, we're invited in to be able to bring a case before the Lord about injustice. This is an enormous, wonderful responsibility. But what do we say? What do we say when we come before the Lord? That's what begins in verse 2. This is the complaint, verse 2. How long will you defend the unjust and favor the wicked? This is the complaint, the lament of the psalm. If you were here with us a few weeks ago, we talked about Psalm 13, which starts in the same way. It begins with even the same words. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? In the same way, this one is beginning with how long, but it's in this case, it's directed towards the defense, towards the gods, the so-called gods who are on trial. What's the matter with them? They've been defending the unjust and favoring the wicked. Now, this is Washington, D.C., so we're insulated from this sort of thing. But I'd just like for you to imagine that there might be a place where people use their power for their own ends. There might be a place where people abuse their positions. And wherever this does happen, what happens with it is it begins to grow like a cancer. Because it doesn't just happen with one person. As someone favors another who is wicked, someone in power favors another who is wicked, then that wicked person gets elevated to power as well. And it starts to grow and corrupt the system. And over time, the entire system crumbles because all law and order falls apart with it. Everyone in power takes matters into their own hands, and you end up not knowing who is trustworthy. Even the good guys end up being untrustworthy. Because even the good guys end up taking bribes, or cheating on their spouses, or working these backroom deals. Just imagine a place like this. Imagine having to work for a government like this, or in a situation like this, powerful people abusing their offices. If you found yourself in a position like this, how then would you pray? The psalm is teaching us to go tell it to the judge. We have this great, mighty judge before us. Take your complaint to Almighty God, the supreme judge of the universe, and tell him what you see. That's what happens in verse 2. Then what? Verse 3 and 4 is a petition. There's a complaint, there's a petition. And in the petition, it says this: defend the poor and the orphan, give justice to the weak and oppressed, rescue the poor and needy, deliver them. Again, if you were here when we studied Psalm 13, you might remember the same order, the complaint and the petition. In this psalm, we have a message for the perpetrators of injustice. Put an end to all that corruption. Stop the backroom deals. Stop taking bribes. No more special favors. Now it's time to rescue those who are in need of rescue. Favor those in need rather than those in greed. Remember that this is not, however, just a confrontation of people in power. This is not just sticking it to the man, because the judge is there. The judge is paying attention and listening to what's being said. And ultimately, we're speaking, we're calling on the judge to act. We're saying, what we want, Lord, is for people in power to use their power for good rather than evil. After all, that's the reason, Lord, that you've delegated your power in the first place. So that your power might be used for good. So that's the petition that we make. Verses 5 through 7, the rationale. This is an argument, or what we might call a threat. Actually, it's two threats. These are two strong reasons why the so-called gods have to mend their wicked ways and take action or else. These are the consequences that will happen if those in power don't repent. Verse 5 is the first one. They neither know nor understand, walking around in darkness, they cause all the foundations of the earth to shake. Now, what I understand this verse to be talking about, this is the plight of the poor. Orphans, the widows, those people who are oppressed, this is their situation because they've been denied justice for so long that they've become entirely disoriented. They don't know up from down, right from left. They've lost their sensibilities. They become so disoriented, it's like the whole world is starting to come apart. This week, while I was on jury duty, there were the sentencing of this psycho, Aaron Castro, who had kidnapped three women in Cleveland, right, for 11 years and kept them in his home, torturing them. Did you hear this statement from this brave girl, Michelle Knight? She said, "I cried every night. I was so alone. I worried about what would happen to me and the other girls every day. Days never got shorter. Days turned into nights. Nights turned into days. The years turned into eternity. I knew nobody cared about me. He told me that my family didn't care." It makes us so angry, doesn't it? How this poor woman was tortured and brainwashed into believing that even her family didn't care about her. Trust me, this is God's heart for this woman as well. It makes God angry too. And if you see in this verse 5, you see they neither know nor understand, walking around in darkness, is describing this sense of total disorientation that comes from injustice. And the next line, they cause all the foundations of the earth to shake, is talking about what the Lord is going to do. Whenever the Bible talks about a shaking of the foundations of the earth, it's because God is on the move. He's about to take action. He's about to intervene in our broken world to try to fix what broken systems are underneath it, to overturn wicked leaders, wherever they may be. So this is the first threat of two threats here in verse 5. First threat is that God's anger is stirred, God is on the move, he's about to take action against perpetrators of injustice, and they better repent. They better repent and change their ways right now or else. That's the first threat. Here's the second threat, verses 6 and 7. "I said you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, yet you will die like Adam and fall like any other one." In other words, you may have godlike power right now, godlike authority. But you're only human. And like every other ruler, you're going down sometime, sooner or later. You won't last forever. You'll die just like Adam did. God's on the move. Your time is short. Those are the two threats of Psalm 82. With me? And now, at this point, we're able to figure out who the defense is. By reaching this verse, we're able to see, first of all, that they must be human, right? Because they're going to die like Adam did. We also know a lot more about this because of the way that Jesus uses this passage in John chapter 10. So I'd like to invite you to turn over to John chapter 10 for a minute, page 767 in the Bible. This is another confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. They want to stone him, claiming to be God. Jesus responds by quoting Psalm 82:5. Right? He says in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" And then he goes on to say this in verse 35. "If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. You say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, who are blasphemy, because I said, I am the Son of God. It's one of those instances where Jesus is packing layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of content in just a few words. And we blow right past it, miss the whole thing. I wish there were time for us to just look at this passage tonight. We're going to try to summarize what's going on here. Here's what Jesus is saying in this passage in a nutshell. Gods of Psalm 82, the lower G gods, are indeed human beings. And in fact, they are the people of Israel. This is what Jesus is saying. They're the people of Israel. Jesus identifies them as the people to whom the word of God came. If you know the Exodus story, you know the Old Testament a little bit, you might remember what happened at Mount Sinai when the law was given. Who were the people to whom the word of God came? The whole nation of Israel gathered in one great assembly. And Jesus goes on to identify himself in this passage as the one that God set apart, the one that God consecrated and sent into the world. If you think back again to Mount Sinai, who were the people who were originally set apart and sent into the world? The people of Israel. The whole nation of Israel gathered in assembly. Jesus goes on to identify himself as the Son of God here. Back in Exodus, guess who was originally identified as God's Son? People of God, identified as God's Son. They're described as God's firstborn, whom he will protect, even as he brings the 10th plague down upon the firstborn in Israel and in Egypt. Jesus is making this point here in John chapter 10. The gods of Psalm 82, the whole nation of Israel. Why are they called gods? Why are they called gods? Because, we've been talking about this forever, God's cultural mandate, the original mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. The whole nation of Israel is recommissioned with this after the fall of Adam. To fill the earth and subdue it. To serve God as his vice regents, his stewards, his ambassadors. They're not gods in a divine sense, but they serve God as his stewards. That's how the word is being used here. As the story of the Old Testament unfolds, maybe you remember that they fail in this responsibility in terrible ways. They misuse their power such that the law and order of the nation of Israel totally disintegrates. The weak and the poor suffer in misery. And what happens? God sends prophets like Micah who bring condemnation over and over again because you're not attending to the needs of the poor, you're not caring for the weak, you're not ministering to the widows and orphans. Eventually, God shakes the foundations of the earth by overturning the rulers of Israel and sending Israel into exile. So in John chapter 10, Jesus is using this psalm to make a larger point, or actually two complementary points. In case the Jewish authorities haven't noticed, Jesus has been doing these good works, fulfilling the cultural mandate as a true Israelite should. So the first point that Jesus is making here is that what he does reveals his true identity as a Son of God, and in this case as the Son of God. And the second point that Jesus is making is that his opponents are not doing what God requires, and so they are not true Israelites. By quoting from Psalm 82, Jesus is putting his opponents on trial before the Lord. Jesus is using this psalm to point the finger at those Jewish authorities and say that you have not been caring for those that God has appointed you to care for. Jesus is using Psalm 82 just as it was intended to be used, as a prayer for justice for I know that that's incredibly dense. We don't have time to unpack it in the way that I would like to. If you'd like to talk about it more, let's talk about it after the service or sometime when we get. Let's go back to Psalm 82. I don't know about you, but for me, when having seen that the gods in this psalm are the people of Israel, God's people. I find myself now stunned at the end of this psalm. It's like at the end of The Sixth Sense or Life of Pi or The Usual Suspects, one of these movies where you come to the end and just one thing changes and you have to go back and watch the whole film again to make sense of it. I find myself in the same spot because now everything changes in understanding this psalm. There's a twist at the end, basically. I've been a good prosecutor in saying this psalm before the Lord. I've been pointing my finger at the man, accusing him of injustice, but now as the lights come up, I start to see who the man is in the shadows, and it turns out the man is me. It turns out that those in the defense are the people of God, our people. We're on trial because we're God's ambassadors. We're his stewards. We're the people who have been sent, we've been given power to be used for justice, and we don't use it wisely. We are just like Adam, who in the beginning misused his powers, neglected his duties, and became subject to God's wrath. And so I find myself looking in the mirror and saying, if you continue to misuse your power, do you think you will fare any better? You're just like Adam. You too will die just like him. You'll fall just like any other ruler. Repent and turn from your wicked ways. That's what's happening in verses 6 and 7. It's pretty sobering. The Israelites in the Old Testament were no different from us. They were gods, and yet they failed. They failed in their compassion. They failed to care for people in need. They never could make a break with sin. They always ended up using their positions of power and authority for their own benefit. And in praying against injustice, we end up pointing the finger right back at ourselves. We end up bringing the weight of God's truth down upon our own shoulders. Because we're all complicit in this. We're all guilty. Only one verse remains. It's verse 8. Instead of getting what we deserve, we get God's grace and mercy that leaves us with a tremendous amount of hope. Here's the closing argument. Verse 8. Arise, God, and judge the earth, for you possess all the nations. Thus far, in Psalm 82, we've made an airtight case for God's justice, for the just and right administration of power. And in so doing, we have discovered that none of us are a good fit for this role. We've called for God to put the righteous in authority, and we realize that we don't fit the bill. It's a job we should be given. We can't be given that job because of our own brokenness and our sin. So we need God's intervention. What we need, in fact, is for the judge to become the righteous ruler. And that, of course, is precisely what Jesus did, right? Jesus, in his life, was absolutely perfect in his application of justice and righteousness. And then in his death, he paid the ultimate penalty Adam's sin, for Israel's misuse of power, for yours and my abuse of privilege and authority. He faced God's judgment for our selfishness and our corruption, and then God raised him from the dead. God brought him into a throne, an eternal throne, to rule the world as a righteous and just ruler. King over all creation. All of this is anticipated in this last verse of Psalm 62. Now, there's no doubt that our world is in need of God's justice. We are right to work for it here in the halls of Congress, in the State Department, in all the NGOs, in our neighborhoods and schools, all the different places that God puts us, we're right to be working for this. We're also called, though, to close our laptops, to turn off our cell phones. This is hard, by the way. To turn off all of that and be still before the Lord and pray. We're called to be still before Him and to pray for justice. He invites us into His throne room to behold His majesty, but also to behold His mercy. Every case we make for God's justice also demonstrates our need for grace. Right? The body and blood of Christ that we'll share together in just a moment remind us that the Lord Jesus is the shield that we need in the judgment, the righteous judgment. So when we pray this psalm, we come to the end of it. When we say, "Arise, God, and judge the earth, for you possess all the nations," we're really praying at least three things. We'll close with these three things. First of all, we're calling for God to arise, execute His justice in all the world. In other words, we want thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the world that we want. We're praying for God's justice. Second, we're setting all our hopes in the risen Christ, right? Only through His death and resurrection do we have any hope of being in that future world when all is made new, the new heavens and the new earth. And then thirdly, as C.S. Lewis would say, we're not just praying for this, we're pledging allegiance to the Father. We're pledging allegiance to the King because, again, apart from Him, if He hadn't taken the throne, then our own role in bringing about God's just rule in this earth would be eternally corrupt. We would always be only working for our own ends. But as we put ourselves under Christ, as we follow Him as our leader, we conform our wills to His. And we can, by God's grace, be ministers of God's mercy for those in need. We can be those who bring justice. This is what we pray for. And I think this psalm helps keep us honest. Helps keep us humble as we pray for this. Apart from Christ as King, we would fall back into our own shameful ways, abusing power, favoring the wicked. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? By His grace, we can fill the earth and subdue it in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. And in fact, as we do so, we end up proving what Jesus was talking about in John 10. This, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord.